All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 John. I'm going to, after preaching last week, I did leave some things that I thought I need to do a recap on. And so 1 John chapter 3, I'll also be looking a little later on at 2 Thessalonians, but basically this morning we're going to be in 1 John chapter 3. And I want to preach to you this morning on five scriptural reasons why true Christians do not practice sin from 1 John. I could say five theological reasons also, but I just thought scriptural would be just as fine. So if you have become a member of God's family through the new birth, that your new life has significance for this present time and also for the future. That real Christians should be contemplating the amazing reality of the present that God has given us to be members of His family. It is an amazing love gift bestowed upon us by God Himself, for all those who know Christ. So consequently, all who are truly born again will manifest a righteousness which is produced only by the divine nature planted in them at conversion. So here's what happens to believers once they are born again to God's family. They grow in the wonder of their new status, and that new status is they are the beloved children of God. This creates joy. That motivates to holy living, which produces a desire for an ever-growing pursuit for Christ-likeness. This is our hope. So the best is yet to come in the Christian life for all those who know Christ as their Savior. Christians, when you are assured of your present status, how wonderful it is, you are able to say with confidence, my, how much more wonderful will my future be than my present state. So for Christians, the best is definitely yet to come. And think about that for a moment. Is it not sufficient incentive to know that when you're a child of God, that you want to live pure lives for Christ? So that means that a professed Christian to live in a continuous, habitual pattern of sin is actually showing they don't belong to God's family at all. They are deceived, actually, into thinking that they are what they are not. So today, I would like to look at five good biblical reasons why genuine Christians do not practice sin. Now, in each of the points, there is the word I'm using, incompatible. The term incompatible is used in each point because the thing mentioned opposite the other have a characteristic of incompatibility. That the incompatibility is defined as two things so opposed in character as to be incapable of existing together. And so think of that this morning as we look at these passages in 1 John. And if we think upon the reasons why a Christian does not continue in sin, it will give us strength to go on in the battle against sin. So let's look at it this morning. Before I do that, let's have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God today. Thank you, Lord, for your people. And I pray, Lord, you would continue to bless us today with your presence. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would meet your word with power. I pray, Lord, you would get me out of the way so the word of God can speak. And I pray you would use this in our life to strengthen us. So, Lord, we would be able to fight and put to death our remaining corruption. Enable us to do that by your spirit and your strength. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So the first reason why Christians do not and should not practice sin, here's the first reason, because 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, because the nature of sin is incompatible with the authority of God. Now, I want you to notice what it says in verse number 4 of 1 John chapter 3. It says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, this term practice, it really means to be active or to be alive. Thus, literally translated, means the habit of doing sin. Also, in the passage, doing sin is the opposite of doing righteousness. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 29, if you look over the page, it says simply that if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. And so this word in chapter 3, verse number 4, this word lawlessness is found here, and it is also found in the book of Thessalonians. The unusual thing about this word here in the context, it does not carry the idea of breaking the law. In fact, the whole question of the law is absent from the letter of 1 John. A further observation is that this word, usually translated law, the word nomos in the Greek, is nowhere to be found in 1 John. In other words, the word lawlessness does not mean transgression of the law, at least here. It does mean it in other places, but not here. Others say that the phrase sin is lawlessness and lawlessness is sin is used in the broadest concept to include the natural law or the Mosaic law or even the law of Christ. If John, the Apostle John, meant to include these, he didn't refer to them in the context of this letter. In any case, we do know that they mean something. So the question we have to ask is, how exactly is the term lawlessness to be understood in the context? Now, while there are two possible uses, and these two uses seem to fill in the use of lawlessness in the context of 1 John. So, this word lawlessness, the first thing it means is this: the personification of lawlessness, meaning that it is lawlessness lived out in someone's life. That's how he's using it. It's lawlessness lived out in someone's life because of their character. Now, thinking about that, keep your hand in 1 John and turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, because here the personification of lawlessness is also indicated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, because there it talks about the man of lawlessness. In fact, there, the man of lawlessness or the man of sin is a lawlessness come to life in the character of a person. So it's personified in the person. You can see it in the person. And then, once you see that character in the person, it shows who the person belongs to. Now, notice what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. It says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, And then here it says, the son of destruction. Now that's giving a family characteristic. And then notice verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now keep in mind, the man of lawlessness is the Antichrist, energized by Satan. So in other words, the personification of lawlessness comes out in his character, what he actually does. And what does he do? He exalts himself as God. He wants worship that God should get. He seats himself in the temple where God should be seating. So be seated. So see, the characteristic is personified in the life. And you can see it there. In fact, again, go back to 1 John, and we see that John bears this out in his epistle. In John chapter 3, verse number 8, notice what it says. It says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. So again, so when a person practices sin, lawlessness comes to life in the character of that person. In their actions, they show what family they belong to. In this case, they belong to the family of Satan, because they practice sin. It's personified. A second way this word is used, not only in 1 John, but also in Thessalonians, is the secret power of lawlessness. Now, if you look back again to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, you'll see that there is a secret power behind the personification of sinfulness. And if you notice what it says, 2 Thessalonians 2, 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So you must agree with this passage that the aggressive forces of evil are already operative and evident all around us in the world. No one could deny that. It's everywhere, maybe more now than ever. The mystery of lawlessness is all around us. Now, the mystery of lawlessness is not simply referring to a disorder or to a violation of a law, but it is referring to what is behind the lawlessness, what is behind the personification of sinfulness. Behind this lawlessness is the aim, at least in Thessalonians, it is the aim that the devil to overthrow the authority of God and establish his own rule. In other words, even though this evil, this man of sin, is not yet revealed, we don't know who the man of sin yet is. We don't really know where he's going to come up and rise up from in the world. He's going to come. Matter of fact, the world is right now looking for a world leader. And this man, according to Daniel, is going to be a man who is a political and a religious and an economic genius, and he's going to bring the world together and cause peace. He has a quiver of arrows with no bow, meaning that he's able to bring peace without war. Now everybody's looking for that today, aren't they? There's wars all over the place. So he is not yet revealed, but what is known is the wickedness behind what he does. It's the spirit that will permeate his career. In other words, the spirit that will permeate his career is already operational in the world. And even though this lawlessness is working now, this lawlessness is not as bad as it will be. Evil is definitely in the world, but it's not as bad as it's going to become in the world. It's going to explode on the world scene someday, and it looks like it's happening before our eyes almost, that those who practice sin, in other words, in the context of 1 John, are already entering into the spirit of lawlessness in which their character and action display an opposition to the authority of God in their lives. In other words, those who habitually practice sin, they are already permeated by a spirit that is in open rebellion against God, to his truth, to his plan, and to his people. So people who practice sinning are children, not of God, but children of iniquity, and as a result, children of the devil. That's what the Word of God says. So the wicked power that is in the world is a power to which the Christian must not submit or display its character. The Apostle Paul addressed the weakness of the human flesh and admonished Christians to practice righteousness by regularly presenting their bodies as slaves to righteousness. You know that, right? I mean, in the Word of God, Paul was very clear to the believers, where he said in Romans chapter 6, a very important passage of Scripture that helps believers deal with their remaining sin. And he says in this passage, I am not speaking in Romans 6:19 in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members, that's your body members, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now that you're believers, now that you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, present the members of your body as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, resulting in becoming more holy and more like Christ. In other words, the state, the motivation, the behavior of the child of the devil is practicing lawlessness. And that lawlessness comes out of their character, and that lawlessness comes out of a desire to want to overthrow God's authority. And so we see that this first reason that a Christian cannot and should not continue with sin is because of the nature of sin is incompatible to the authority of God. We have a new authority in our life as believers, and that's the Lord himself. So the state, the motivation, and the behavior of the child of God is practicing righteousness, therefore personifying the character of their new nature, personifying the character of their new family that they belong to, and personifying the transformational power of the Holy Spirit of God that now indwells them, where they no longer want to practice sin as they once did. It doesn't mean they're sinless, but it does mean Christians will sin less as they grow in Christ, as they grow in their understanding of the Word of God. All right, here's the second reason back in 1 John. The second reason why Christians do not and should not practice sin is, secondly, because sin is incompatible with the work Christ came to accomplish. Christ came to this world with a specific mission, and he did accomplish his mission. So it's not compatible if someone continues in sin with the work of Christ. Why? Well, look what it says. There's a twofold work of Christ in 1 John here. The first one is found in verse 5. 1 John 3, verse 5, because Jesus came to take away sin. Look what it says in verse 5. It says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sin. That's the mission of Christ. Did he not do that? Isn't that what he came to do? If he did that, he came to take away sin, then, one interesting observation one commentary made, actually, about this particular passage of Scripture, is if you notice in the text, it says, you know that he appeared. It doesn't say that he was born here, which is a very interesting point, because what John did not say is that Christ was born, but that he appeared. doesn't mean that he wasn't born, but here he uses the word appear or was made visible to the human eyes. This implies his pre-existent before his incarnate appearance among mankind. That Jesus appeared for this reason. He came into this world so people can actually see God in the flesh. For what reason? To take away sin. That's a purpose clause. All right? The very reason Jesus came into the world and appeared as the God-man was in order to take away sin. Now, why should a Christian wish to retain that which Christ came to remove? It doesn't make any sense. It makes no sense to think like that. In fact, that's a wrong way of thinking about it. The right way of thinking about it is that, you know what, I don't want to practice sin because that's what Christ came to do, to take away the very thing that I once desired. And the very phrase here, to take away sins, contains a verb that means to remove it, that Jesus was the sin bearer who lifted my sin up from me and carried it away. And what did he do? He nailed it to the cross and gave me his righteousness. Like it says in one of the prophets, Isaiah 53 says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. He takes the heavy load of their sin. And then, as John the Baptist steps on the scene, John the Baptizer says this about Jesus, and it says, behold, the Lamb of God who what? Who takes away the sins of the world. He lifts them up and he removes them. He doesn't let them stay there. So Jesus takes away sin as the Lamb of God whose blood atones for that sin. And it shows that the very fact that Jesus came to take away sin must show that God is in opposition to sin. It is possible that the readers of the letter of 1 John were being tempted to regard sin with indifference, or really to fall into sin they may be thinking was not a very serious matter. It wasn't a big deal. And sometimes that's what people think today. They don't think sin is a big deal. Christians sometimes don't think of the enormity of sin and what Christ did. The Bible says that the load of sin on Christ was heavy. It was weighty. So we also should think of sin that way. See, Christians should never think that they can sin with impunity and presume God should be gracious to them. In other words, the person who thinks like this, well, if I commit this sin, God's a forgiving God. He will just forgive me of that sin. That's true. But see, if you get caught in a pattern of doing the same sin and thinking the same way and then confessing it, you are presuming upon Christ and his work, and that is a very dangerous way to think, and it even shows you shows a false understanding of what sin actually is and what Christ actually came to do. See, if anyone should look at sin at all as a very heavy and serious matter, it should be the Christian. It should be those who know Christ. Now, they know they're not sinless. They know that they are not, in fact, free from temptation to sin and sin itself. They know the great price their Lord suffered in their place so that they can be forgiven and made righteous before the Father. They know that. So Christians should live in a manner in which they manifest an opposition to sin, a growing hatred and opposition to sin, that the Christian is a person whose heart is set on pleasing God and who therefore cannot make sin a way of life. Even if sometimes they lapse from that high intent, and it is a high intent. It is a high intent for a Christian not to live in the practice of sin. I just don't want to live that way anymore. Why? Because Christ came to take it away. That's why. And then, if you notice in the text, there's a second work of Christ concerning sin. And look what it says in verse number 8, that Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, verse 8, to destroy the works of the devil. So the devil, remember, is the originator and instigator of sin. He brought sin into the world. His work includes opposing the work of God, tempting people to sin, and then enslaving them in that sin until death. That's his job, and he does a good job at it. His work also includes keeping people in darkness and blinding them to the truth of the gospel, the only thing that can cause them to see their sin for what it is and see the solution God's provided for that sin, and that's Christ himself, and only Jesus Christ himself. So see, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And this means to render his work inoperative, to render his work powerless, that Christ came to break the controlling power of the devil, who has been and still is in the business of sinning and killing and destroying and inciting people to rebel against God. That's what he does. And Jesus Christ breaks the devil's controlling power by dying in the place of sinners and becoming a satisfaction before the Father. That's where the Bible says the propitiation for sin, where the Father's wrath is turned away from anyone who comes and believes in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one who paid the full price for that sin. So the person and the agent of our cleansing is Jesus and his blood, Jesus and his death. Walking in the light keeps us ever focused on the cross and its power. Only the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ has the power to cleanse from all sin. And like it says in 1 John 1, in verse number 7, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. This cleansing us from all sin declares the impact of his blood as something continuous and something that is comprehensive. In other words, the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing. It keeps on cleansing those who come and confess their sin. Yes, Jesus died in the place of all our sin that we would commit, but he wants us to confess it so we experience the cleansing power of the cross and the liberating nature the Spirit of God gives us not to want to sin anymore, not to want to sin that way anymore. And so as we walk in the light of the gospel, the light exposes all sin as filth that must be cleansed. So Jesus' atoning sacrifice dealt specifically with the problem of human sin, and in doing so, destroyed the work of the devil. The devil has no more grip on a believer. He cannot touch us. We are in the family of God. We are sealed by the Spirit of God, and so therefore, he cannot touch us, and he's not happy about that. So if he can tempt Christians to sin, that's what he wants to do, even though he can't get your soul. He wants to ruin your testimony. He wants to ruin what God's accomplishing and building in your life right now. He doesn't want you to retain that. He wants you to lose it by getting caught in sin. And so we have to think in our minds that, wait a minute, Jesus Christ came not only to take away sin, but he came to destroy the work of the devil, which is to keep us sinning. Third reason why Christians do not and should not practice sin is because sin is incompatible with the character and nature of Christ. Look at verse number 5 of 1 John chapter 3. It says this in verse 5. It says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him, what? There is no sin. See, this underscores the sinless nature of the Redeemer as righteous and pure. He opposes sins in the lives of his people and he himself is without sin. So, well, that is, of course, part of the nature of Christ. And if that's the nature of Christ, that he is sinless, and he is our Lord, and we are to exemplify his character, then, see, that is something that, not that we become sinless, but that we want desire to live in the character of Christ as believers and want to put to death our sin. So in Scripture, it's very clear that Jesus Christ is without sin. He is the sinless one. A second thing about his nature is that he is righteous. In 1 John 3, verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. That's verse 7. So Christ is righteous. That means the habitual actions are an index of character. Right deeds spring habitually from a character that is righteous. And Christ is always our example here. Christians are to act like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that Christians develop habitual actions of righteousness, giving proof of their regeneration, giving proof that they're born again, giving proof that they're in the family of God. See, if we have Christ's righteousness, which the Bible says we do have, we will more and more act like Christ and less act like our old self. The old things that we used to do. Jesus is the righteous one who suffered in the place of unrighteous people. For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he may bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. So Jesus is perfectly right in all he is by character and quality. He's perfectly righteous. He is the righteous character. The righteousness of his character expresses itself in right action. Jesus is always right in what he says. He is always right in what he does because he is God. But he is the God-man. Jesus was tempted to an extent of temptation that no human being could have been tempted, and he passed the test. So, these are reasons why Christians should not continue and practice sin. A fourth reason why Christians do not and should not practice sin is found in verse 6. Because sin is incompatible with our new connection to Christ. It says in verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. So, in other words, there are two groups. Group one is the one who abides in Christ. It's like a branch connected to the tree, that when the branch or the vine is connected to the tree and to the root, it gets nourishment. So we abide in Christ, and as we abide in Christ, we have an ongoing relationship that is developing by the Spirit of God that gives us the desire to not want to habitually sin because we are in Christ. The second group in our passage does not abide in Christ. Even though they may say they do, those in group two are characterized by the practice of sin as the ruling principle of their lives. They have no ongoing relationship to Christ. They have not seen him, it says in our text. They have never experienced his dynamic encounter with Christ. They don't even know him. That person has never gained an intimate acquaintance with Jesus Christ. They're not connected to him. They're left in their sin. And if they're left in their sin, then they will live an unrighteous life. If they are connected to Christ, then they will want to live a righteous life. So see, sin is incompatible with our new connection to Christ. And then fifthly, and lastly, fifth reason why Christians do not and should not practice sin is because sin is incompatible with a Christian's new nature. in verse number 8, the Christian is not like they used to be. In other words, they don't have a habit of sin anymore in their nature. It says in verse number 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. So again, the nature of the devil is to practice sin. And those who follow the devil, they practice sin. So the principle of the divine life is given to the one born of God. And therefore, their new nature is to practice righteousness. So in contrast, the devil, he keeps on doing sin. It is his habit to keep on doing sin. It is his character to keep on doing sin. It is his nature to keep on doing sin. And when one acts like the devil, he shows that he is not a true child of God, at least in a continual practice of sin. See, the devil has been sinning from the beginning, and he has not stopped doing that. That's his career. This is his normal life, and those who imitate him belong to him. They are his spiritual children. The only one who could rescue anyone from him is Christ. So when a person thinks and acts like this, they are actually misrepresenting the character of God and actually makes God out to be what he is not. It communicates that all God has done and planned in the person of Jesus Christ is for nothing. It's a hoax. But see, that's not the new nature of the Christian. The new nature of the Christian is that they're different. They don't have the habit of sin. And the reason why they don't is because they do have a new nature. They have an old nature and a new nature now together, living together there. And so in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, it says, no one who is born of God practices sin. And why is it? Why don't they do that? Why don't they practice sin? Verse number 9, it tells us, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. This is a radical passage of Scripture. This is a tremendously radical passage of Scripture. This is an earth-shaking passage of Scripture here. That God has given believers new birth. That they cannot continue in a pattern of sin. Why? Because God's seed abides in them. That's an incredible thing. In fact, the Greek here is sperma, which we get the word sperm. It's the picture of the very thing that causes new birth and new life when the seed of man comes into the egg of a woman and produces offspring. It is giving us the picture here and a most daring image, almost to the point where we're reluctant to share it for fear someone may completely misunderstand, that the metaphor is of God begetting, that the reason why those born of God cannot sin is because God's seed or his sperma remains in them. The new birth is affected by God through the Spirit. In other words, God's seed, the divine principle of life of which he had begotten children, remains in them. They have the life of God in their soul. And because of that, God gives them the ability and enablement not to practice sin. See, up until this point, you must admit that if it's talking in this kind of language, that being born again is a miracle. It is not just turning over a new leaf. It's not just changing the direction of your life. It's not just putting to side one sin in your life. This is a whole radical remake of what we used to be, because God's seed is in us, and therefore we cannot continue in sin those who are real believers. That's an amazing, very convicting passage of Scripture that we have to deal with it. We have to look at ourselves and examine ourselves with it. God's offspring are spiritual children born from above that now have a divine nature. Because of this, they can only be what their new nature expresses. Therefore, the child of God does not have the habit of sin in them anymore. In other words, in verse number 9, if you look at the phrase, he cannot sin, it is actually translated literally more for us, he cannot go on sinning. He cannot go on practicing the same stuff he used to be doing. Can't do it. Why? God's in them. There's a divine nature growing in them. They have the Spirit of God inside of them. You say, but wait a minute. But Christians sin. That's right. They do. And I want to show you what they do when they do sin. Look at 1 John chapter 1. I read this passage, but I want to read it again. 1 John 1:7, this is what we do. Now, if you notice in verse number 1 of chapter 2, it says, my little children, he's writing to children, believers, and he's saying to them, if you look at verse number 5 of chapter 1, it says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And then in verse number 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then verse number 9, if we confess, here is the key to a Christian. If we confess our sins, plural, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, see, it is impossible for a Christian to habitually go on in sin without confession, without conviction, without repentance, without the chastising hand of God. It's impossible. If you don't deal with your sin, the church ought to deal with your sin. And if the church doesn't deal with your sin, God will deal with your sin if you are a true believer. God will not allow his children to go on in a pattern of sin that they are not seeing or unwilling to break, where he will step in and he will chastise his children. And anybody he chastises and disciplines, they know once it's over, they're not a illegitimate child. They're actually a real child of God because God stepped out and dealt with them in their sin. And why does he do that? For his own glory, for his own honor. Right? Not only that, for our own sake, so we can learn how to put aside sin and put it to death and confess it. You know, when we confess our sin, you think that God is surprised when we confess? You think he doesn't know what was going on in our life? Don't ever think. We ought to live 24 hours a day, 7 days a week before the eyes of God. And believe me, when you sin, you will know it immediately. Because you will be so convicted and want to put that away. And not only that, you'll be convicted because you have offended God. You have offended the very Lord that died in your place. And that's where the conviction comes from. That I don't want to live before God in this manner that overthrows the work that he did on the cross and causes a mockery to the world about what he's done. That's not the way I want to live my life as a believer. I want to live my life as a believer that when I do sin, and I will, and you will, I want to confess it right away. Lord, you already know what's going on. I don't want this continuing in my life. I need the strength of the divine nature you have given me to put it to death, to cut off all, burn all the bridges, sink all the ships that can fuel that sin, and let me be done with it forever. And God gives us the help to do it. And if you're a Christian for any length of time, you already know that, because you've been putting the sin to death ever since you've come to Christ. As a matter of fact, your patterns of sin have become shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter because you quickly, more readily identify them and confess them. And not only confess them, leave them and don't even look back. I don't want to do that again. That's done. But you know, Satan's slick. You know why he's so slick? He's slick because he's going to come against you when you've put to death your sin, and he's going to design such a powerful temptation that he's going to make his temptation seem even more pleasurable and more truthful than what God says in his word. And he's going to convince you that it's all right to do. That's what he's going to do. But see, the thing is that a Christian, as they're growing in the truth, will come to a place where say, no, I am not fooled by his schemes. I'm not fooled by his trip wires and his potholes and his obstacles that he throws in my way. I'm not fooled by that anymore. I see what you're doing. I see where you're leading me, and I don't want to go there anymore. And so a Christian is someone who confesses their sins so they can live more righteously. Christians, we should confess our sins, we should admit our sins, and we should always acknowledge them to God. You know, one thing we needed to do, let's be very specific before God on where we sinned. Don't say, Lord, I sinned today. No. Where did you sin? What do you call that sin? What does the Bible call that sin? And call it what it is. If it's lust, it's lust. If it's adultery, it's adultery. If it's fornication, it's fornication. If it's lying, it's lying. If it's cheating, it's cheating. Tell them what it is. Confess it, because you should identify it. And as you do, true biblical confession is not just saying, sorry about that. It is saying, I have offended my Lord, and my offense is a serious matter before God and now before me. True confession of sin to God involves accepting of the personal responsibility of that particular sin, and that personal sin is genuinely recognized and not explained away by the believer. And why is that? Because the believer now wants to persevere in purification. That's what they want to do. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. It says, and anyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So the Holy Spirit, in other words, when you are liberated from your sin, no longer enslaved to it because you are cleansed and forgiven, the Holy Spirit gives you the freedom to live for God. You know, living righteously is actually freedom. Living as a slave of righteousness is actually freedom to live as you were created by God to live. See, because the Holy Spirit of God gives you freedom to live. To do what? To live, and to freedom to actually serve God. To do something for the Lord in this world, and to do it joyfully. Bringing you from one level of sanctification to another level of sanctification. That the practice of the growing Christian is cleansing themselves of daily sin. The more intimate the believer's fellowship with God, who is the light, the more aware he is of his need to cleanse himself from all moral darkness, the more he contemplates this assured hope of being conformed to the image of Christ, the more the Christian eagerly strives for present purity. So, Christian, it is not possible to continue in sin as a believer. You are free not to be enslaved to sin. You are free not to be enslaved to sin. You are free in Christ not to be enslaved to sin. Now, these reasons are enough proof to show what's obvious. You know, people say, well, it's obvious as the nose on your face, right? Matter of fact, your nose is right there. You can't really get away from it. It's there. It's obvious. Well, what's obvious? Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. It says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, notice what the scripture does here. It says the one who does not practice righteousness is not of God. But the one who does not practice righteousness also does not personify the character of God in their life by loving their brother. See, that's how it comes out. That's how you can see whether someone is growing, is what are they doing? What's their character? How do they live? How do they speak? What do they do? Where do they go? What do they love? What's their passions in life? That's where it's going to come out. And it's going to be evident for those who don't know Christ. Can't hide it. For those who know Christ, though, it will also be evident. See, it is obvious. Is it obvious who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? The scriptures say it is obvious. Well, this Christian life gives us victory over sin. All mankind is apparently of one family or the other. Until one receives Christ, he or she remains a child of the devil. That's a clear teaching from the Word of God. They probably didn't know that, but the Word of God makes it clear that's the case. So think on these biblical reasons often. They will be the strength for you against temptation, so you don't go back to the garbage dump of sin. Why do we want to go back to something Christ already took care of? So why doesn't a Christian practice sin? Because the nature of sin is incompatible with the authority of God. Because sin is incompatible with the work Christ came to accomplish. Because sin is incompatible with the character and nature of Christ. Because sin is incompatible with our new connection to Christ. Because sin is incompatible with the Christian's new nature. That's why. And that should be enough reasons to think on to when we do sin, to put it in right perspective and to deal with it in a right way, and then to walk away with it from it, confessing it, and going on with boldness to live your life. Don't let sin cripple you. Don't let sin hold you back. Put it aside and go on and live more boldly for Christ. That's what we ought to do. And all God's people said, what? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Your kindness to us in giving us the Word of God is overwhelming, Lord. Thank you, Lord, you don't hold back anything from us that we need to be what we ought to be what you already given us. And I pray, Lord, that everyone here today would take heed to the truth of the Word of God, even go back and read it over. And I pray, Lord, if Holy Spirit, by your power and the way you want to teach today your people, I pray that you would apply it to their hearts. If someone doesn't know you, today may be the day of salvation. And if Christians have had a pattern of sin in their life, I pray, Lord, that today would be the day they put it to death and they learn to confess it and deal with it and take responsibility for it. And I pray, Lord, as you work in them, they would work out what you're working in. Because we know, Lord, sanctification is a cooperation with God about what the Spirit of God and the Word of God is teaching us in our daily life. I pray, Lord, every day we would learn to put off sin and put on righteousness. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.